Genesis chapter 1, commencing on verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, and herb, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth, and this was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given unto you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for me. Now I don't think I should read further, for I hardly get so far, even as what I have read. Now I'm sure you would imagine it's rather strange to find anyone attempting to take up the early verses of our Bible in order to instruct the Lord's people and to help them in the things divine. But for some time now, quite a number of weeks now, my mind has been a good deal exercised relative to the development of spirituality in the Lord's people. Now I know that that's a very general statement and may not appeal to very many as being important. But I do think that many of us live our lives and we're almost thankful and satisfied if we can be preserved from the current evils, if we can be kept from drifting out of the assembly, if we can in some measure keep on at the activities that a Christian should normally do, and never seem to think that God has something far deeper for us to understand, something far deeper for us to experience than merely the routine Christianity that's about us. God would have us develop and increase in our knowledge of Himself and in the knowledge of Christ until we reproduce Christ in this world. Now that is pictured for us in the story of creation. You couldn't read through, for instance, 2 Corinthians without seeing that Paul, when he was reading the first chapters of Genesis, he could see in them a picture of the new creation. Hence he says in that second epistle to the Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, if you know your Bible well enough, you will know that very often those words are misunderstood, both in public speaking and in private reading. What the writer there is showing us, that since we are now in Christ, we are linked on to a new creation. The ties that bound us to the old Adam's standing, as we have just been singing, have been brought to an end and severed by the death of Christ. And now that we are linked with a risen Christ, we are in an absolutely new creation, and we are expected to be as much for the glory of God, yea, more for the glory of God in this new creation than the former creation was for His glory when it was made at the beginning. Then again, in that same letter, I think you couldn't read through it without seeing that when Paul read the story of the light that dawned upon the darkness in chapter 1 of Genesis, he could just see a picture of himself being saved on the Damascus Road. He can, as it were, almost feel that he was like that chaotic condition that we'll be speaking about in a moment. And then when that wonderful shaft of light shone in upon his darkened mind, he immediately was able then to say that salvation was his portion, that his soul was saved. He had the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shining in upon him through the face of Jesus Christ, or seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Or if you like to put it in a way that might be easier understood, in the very presence of Christ the Lord. Now, what I want us to chiefly keep in mind, we may not be able to get at it, but we'll try, that is that in the 6 days' work that are so carefully described for us in the early chapter of Genesis, this first chapter, we have a gradual description of the development of a Christian. We have stage after stage pictured for us of how the new creation, that new work of God, is developing in the soul of the child of God. I hope it's going on well in your soul. And I hope as we go down the different days and stages, if we get through some of them tonight, that you'll be able to see now that God has been producing that in you, and that your soul and my soul is beginning to understand things now in a way that we couldn't have done a few years ago after we had trusted Christ. You know, it's grand to tell a story of conversion, but we should be able to tell a story of development since our conversion. And you know, you sometimes hear, I'm sure from this platform, how brethren give their call to the Lord's work and so on, and tell of their experiences that have exercised them to give an account of the Lord's leading in their lives as to His service. Wonder if we're asked to come to the platform and tell the story of our spiritual development, and how the Lord educated us in His truth, and taught us spiritual lessons as time went on. How would you men get on with that? Would you need a minute or two to think it over? Or would you need a few notes to keep your eyes on it? How would we come on at it? Would we be able to give a simple, accurate description of how the Lord taught us lessons that we never forget, through spiritual exercise alone with himself and pondering his holy book in his presence. Remember, we see here that many of the Lord's dear people are a sort of spiritual drug work, and they're not developing spiritually as they should. I was going into a home yesterday. Now, don't you be guessing too much of what I tell you, these little illustrations, for we don't want you to get personalities into these meetings. And I was asking about a certain man that was going through the door in front of me. And I turned to the brother that was beside me. I said, "Is that man saved?" But I wasn't sure. "Yes," he said, "he's saved, but he's in the Cripples Institute." Now, you wouldn't know what that means, I suppose. But it meant that he wasn't doing well. He had become a spiritual cripple. He was hobbling along when he might have been walking. He was scrambling through life when he might have been, for the glory of God, in his new found joy of salvation. He says he belongs to the Cripple Institute. Anybody like that about Windsor? Anybody like that that you know? Not doing well, even though the Lord had saved them. Even though they're a child, they'd be a child of his. Now, with regard to chapter 1, we take it for granted we have no scientists coming to these meetings. Now, to tell you the honest truth, I wouldn't be worried if we had. Because Genesis 1 wasn't written for scientists. It was written for people that would need to know something useful. And we have no time for dreams. There's no time for worries along that line. I am quite happy to go to heaven not knowing a whole lot of things that others love to know. Quite happy. And there are lots of things I would love to know, because I feel it would be a blessing if I knew them. And I'm struggling hard and will to the end of my little day, I hope, to try and grasp these things that are beneficial to me. Now you will notice that chapter 1 begins with a wonderful statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, it doesn't take God long for telling us a thing. Sure it doesn't. I've been trying to show people again and again that the Bible, to me, is like veiled hay. You said they folk don't know much about that. But they put a lot in a small compass, and you need to shake it out a bit to see what's in it. The Bible starts off with God. Let us know how everything originated, created by his hand. And we are told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't know when that was. That one verse says the tale of counting. You know days, you see them, so you don't need to count time. You know moon or stars to tell you anything, or moon to tell you anything, no sun or moon to tell you anything about periods. So therefore the dirt moves away back as far as you like. And if somebody digs up a wee bit of rock or something and tells you that that must be 600,000 years of age, well, you just tell them, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and you don't know when that was, and that will account for your wee bit of calculating, even though you are a couple of 300,000 there. So you know he's usually out there. But still, he claims that he knows a lot. And you just leave him there. That shows us how everything comes into existence. Now, that's the truth for us to remember. The old Sunday school lesson, you know, should never be left off the gospel platform, even the bigger folk. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. So that as far as our existence is concerned, as creatures on earth, we owe our existence to God. In the beginning, God created. And each one of us is an object made by the hand of eternal God. We think of our bodies, they're a masterpiece, we must admit. We think of our souls and our spirits, that unseen part of our being. What wonders lie beneath the skin of a mortal that sits down in a believer's meeting or in a gospel meeting? I wonder, are we conscious of what we are wrapped up in the skin of our being? We're never over partial-legged, dear friend. Sitting on the seat before me are a number of God's makings, as it were, handiwork of the Almighty, beings that will never cease for all eternity to be either in heaven or hell. Thank God, the most of us, if not all of us in the meeting,
are just time for eternal glory.
Hope we don't forget that little thought that we have been made by God's almighty hand.
To his name be all the praise.
But then we're given a very discouraging picture here. Oh, what a description of conditions that are here described, indicating possibly, if I have time to show you, that some catastrophe has taken place between verse 1 and verse 2, indicating that there's something strange here. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. That is a very suggestive description, and a very accurate description of our condition, linked with the old creation, our Adam's standing. Now you notice that there are three deficiencies here that were true of us prior to our salvation. We're told that the earth was without form, that is, it was confused, it was chaotic. And then we're told it was void, it was empty, there was nothing in it. And then thirdly, we are told that darkness covered it, it's in the dark. It's disturbed, it's destitute, and it's dark. Can you get those three words? It's disturbed, it's destitute, and it's dark. You look back over your shoulder, dear child of God. Think of those unsaved deaths. Don't we mourn over the fact there were so many of them? Don't we feel thankful that they've come to an end? And you staggered about if you were anything like the speaker. And you wandered about in the darkness and you heard and you thought was wrong. Everything was confused. You could hear perhaps someone say, I'm saved and going to heaven. You would try to solve the riddle and you say to yourself as you listen to them, I wish I could say that. I don't know how they ever got to that place. Then you heard the gospel perhaps preached. And you heard of the story of a Savior's love and so on. And you knew as well as I did that he had died at Calvary, but somehow all seemed to be confused, didn't it? Everything seemed to be dark. And every time you looked into your breast and thought of your soul, it was destitute of everything that was good and grand and beautiful. An evil heart within. A darkness covering the face of the deep. And I love the lines that we have sung tonight. We sing them in the gospel, and I suppose we'll do as no harmless Christians. I wandered alone in the darkness. Not a ray of light could I see, and the thought filled my heart with sadness. There's no hope for a sinner like me. Remember, while we're sitting happy on our way to heaven tonight, there's many a poor soul, and some of them we know personally. And mind you, dear soul, will give a good bit to be where you are tonight. They'll be deeply thankful if ever they will sing God's praises. What's wrong with them, says somebody? They're staggering where you and I were before God saved us. They're staggering about in the dark. They don't know Christ. They know about him. They've heard the gospel. But there's never been any illumination of their souls. They're in the dark. I wonder, do we take it for granted that just we should have been saved? Or are we as thankful about the mercies of God as we ought to be when we think that in the goodness of God tonight, the wonderful experience has been ours, the dispelling of the darkness. Now you will notice that if you study carefully, the remainder of the chapter, it's the rectifying of these three wrongs that are here mentioned. That is, the 6 days are taken up with putting right what is wrong in verse number 2. So that if we follow these days carefully, we will see that in God's new creation, God is putting right what's wrong with us by nature. That is to say, we are ruined by the fall. And because we are ruined by the fall, there's a darkness upon our very souls by nature. And not only is there a darkness there, but there's a confusion there, there's disturbance there, everything's upset there. Aye, and there's an emptiness there. And now that God has saved us, he's not only going to form us anew, and we might say, reproduce himself in our lives, but he's going to fill us. and furnish us with those graces and duties that will not only be a joy to our hearts to appreciate, but a joy for his eye to behold within us, for he says good. He says good. The first three days are taken up with, we might say, the ordering of that confused condition, bringing into order creation. The next three days are taken up with filling the void that was there, that is putting creatures and so on into that wonderful formed creation. So that in Christian development now, will you follow this carefully? In Christian development, God begins to form us, to mold us into shape, to frame, as it were, our souls into subjection to his will. And then he begins, as it were, to develop within our souls features and graces and beauties and glories and activities, and those fruits that are a joy to his heart to behold, until he develops the child of God into the full image, a man after his own image and likeness, for that's the perfection of the old creation, and it's also the perfection of the new. Now here's this darkness dispelled. God says, let there be light. And there was light. The Spirit of God hovered over, or brooded over. Powers operated. And the first shafts of light dawn upon that dark thing. Mind you, I hope, dear brethren, now will you listen to me here in the city for a minute? Don't always think you know everything down here, you know. Still have to keep back to the old basic principles. Don't let them go if you can help it. There's a reality in confession. A reality. There's a real thing in confession. Maybe I should call it a big thing. And the most, we might say, descriptive preacher that you ever heard, and the most forceful preacher you ever listened to, and the, we might say, the most able man of describing and explaining the gospel couldn't do for you if something outside the pale of man. God said, let there be light. And there was light. That means to say that in every true confession, there's one moment that the soul's as black as night and can't understand it. And there's another moment when it opens up. And the simplicity of being saved becomes a power. And the sinner that believes is free can say, the Savior died for me. And the remarkable thing about most confessions is this, that God uses some simple thing that the person knew for years before the person was saved, and God just used that to let the light into their soul, into his soul. We were speaking at a funeral yesterday, and the old man who got saved, I reckon around 70 when he was saved, he was saying through those simple words, I would never think of putting them to a sinner that would be anxious. But you see, God can use things we would never think of. And his mind was turned to the lines of that hymn, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. And this is the debt that God used. On the cruel cross he suffered, paid the debt to set me free. Could you say through that all right? But you never think of quoting that to an unsaved person. But you see, God can bring to the mind and open up to the thought and show the person the simplicity of salvation. Though they stagger around it and stagger under it and stagger above it, as it were, and try to reason it out as best they can with their little brain reeling almost with anxiety, then there comes just that simple moment. Oh, there it is. I wonder I didn't see it before. Why, the light has gone. And then they can say, no longer in darkness I'm walking. The light is now shining on me. And now unto others I'm telling how he saved a poor sinner like me. Now some things it becomes the responsibility of dear brethren to interview candidates who desire fellowship in the assembly.
Now, there are two great evils in that problem. There are those who just simply say, well, you know, if they want them to the meeting, they must be saved, and we better bring them in. And that may be all right now, if you're sure that they have pure motives, you may reason that out. But there's one little thing that you should always remember, that God's assembly is for saved people. Keep that in your mind. Saved people. And when you're listening to their simple story, now they'll not usually be good at telling it, don't worry your brains about their vocabulary. And they're not even trembling at the bottom lip, and you don't need to worry about their nervousness. And you don't need to put them through a kind of a court martial. That's not the idea. But finally, you have to say this, I wonder the divine thing. And I say it's on our soul. Could you see that God was at work there? Could you detect now in their simple experience, stagger me though it may be told? Well, now that was like what God would do. Don't you see, God was showing them the simplicity of salvation. And then you get that, somehow you feel relieved. Wasn't that very like my own experience, you feel like saying, thank God that's a confession. That gives you a wee bit of help along that line. Now, with regard to life, that's where we begin. That's the first day. Life unheard of a theme. Life on the great reality of what Christ has done for us. Life on the glorious gospel of Christ. Life filling your soul and darkness dispelled. But you know, the strange thing about life is that it reveals everything in its true nature. And no sooner have we the great subject of life mentioned than we have another big subject introduced, and that is the subject of separating between light and darkness. And you find that the subject of separation goes down these verses quite extensively, and we want to try and follow it as best we can. The first thing I would say that a young believer discovers after the light has dawned upon them is this. Now, I'm different to the man that's not saved. Now, I'm different. I'm not just the same as he. He may be a religious man, but he's not the same as me, you know. He never had that experience. In other words, God divides the light from the darkness. He divides the saved from the unsaved. Now, mind you, you're not the very many hours saved lately. Do you notice that? You see that the unsaved don't want your company. And you see that you can no longer fit into their company. And you can see that whether you like it or not, there's a great divide. There might be dear friends, relations of your own, but somehow salvation makes a change. Somehow salvation makes a change. The man and his wife may be living in happy fellowship, and the not your sense of either use the word fellowship. They may be living in the harmony in the home. But let one of them get saved. And while they'll continue to live in a measure of harmony, there's something has come in between. They can't talk over the things that they would normally talk over. There's not the same exchange of thought. What's wrong? What has happened? What has upset the whole thing? Light and darkness won't work together. They're two different elements. And so God divides the light from the darkness. Two men may be working together at the one bench or in the one shop, and the one has got saved and the other hasn't. He comes in the morning and he tells his workmates, did you hear what happened? I have something to tell you. The Lord saved me last night. Oh, I'm glad to hear it, of course. Of course, it's enough usually to say that. But mind you, the things are going on the same, sure they don't. You just can't get them into this. You'll be in the other end of the country before you know where you are. And he'd be very busy with someone else. And he'd feel as if, now that just doesn't suit me. It's all right for him, but you know, I'm not interested. Light and darkness is not staying together. And all the ingenuity of the human intellect and all the ideas that are in the world to try and group together these two diverse elements, they are not successful. Light and darkness simply won't mix together. They are distinct and will ever be apart. Oh, child of God, never you dream that you can be in sweet fellowship with a first unsaved person. You may work with those with them. You may try to make them a companion. You may try to win them over to your way of thinking. But darkness is still dark, and light is still light. And there's no such thing as really fellowship between a truly born child of God and a mere worldling, be they ever so careful, and ever so religious, and ever so repentant.
I often think of the home I went into. Again, I hope nobody knows the people I refer to. In County Antrim.
And the lady said to me, she said, I'm sure you'd be interested to know how I began life. She says, you know, I was absolutely ignorant of the fact that any such people as assembly people existed. I was always brought up in one of the religious denominations. My intended husband was an elder in that particular place. A very conscientious, good-living boyfriend. And she said, I had always the feeling, now you sisters listen to this, that while he was religious and exceedingly conscientious and a gentleman to the fingertips, I always felt there never was the fact that he mightn't be a true Christian. He told me he was a Christian and I felt ashamed to tell him he wasn't. He told me he was a real Christian and his life seemed to suggest that he was. And he said that gave me so much exercise that I had nearly decided to part his company. But I mentioned it to my parents and they said for shame.
The like of you, suggesting that that man's not a Christian? Suggesting that a man who takes such a responsibility in the place where they were going, that man's not born again.
I think you're slipping in mind or something. He's as good a Christian as there's in the community. Well, she says he might be, but I say there's something missing. And she told me what none of you dear young girls would like to think. She says the night before our marriage, I lay awake all night, and I wept the night through. Wasn't a good start, you know, for married life.
Now, she wasn't taught separation the way you are. She likely never had read or never had thought of her being not unequally yoked together, but you see, light and darkness wasn't working. Though she was doing what you thought was right.
She said we got married, and we went home to the farm, and she said I prayed honestly, oh God, it is not dead, show it to her. And about the third day that they were married, he came in about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And he put the horses in the stable. You'd hope we'd forget about these details, but they're all very vivid to a country person. She said, what's wrong? So see, I'm going to fly no more. I'm not saved. I'm not saved. I'm not saved. Oh, so somebody that's strong, we'd all men marry unsaved boys and we'd get them all saved. Now that's not the point. Now don't you misunderstand that now. Don't you misunderstand that God will take in a time for ignorance and where there's not a knowledge. But he won't bless us and deliver actions against his will. And I think before that night was over, or perhaps the next day, the Lord reached and saved them, and their two happy souls well on in life now in one of God's assembly. Now what I'm trying to show you that is this, that even with a limited amount of knowledge from the Bible, light and darkness won't mix together. There's a distinction. And you needn't try to fool yourself. It won't be changed for you nor me. Then when we come to the next day, we find that there's another divide. And that is, in the first day, there's light and darkness divided. And then in the next day, we find that the waters above are divided from the waters below. That is where there comes a heavenly sphere and an earthly sphere. Now you watch the child of God that's beginning to develop. And while at the beginning they can see nothing, only save the nonsense, they're not so very long saved till they begin to see that there are things that have a heavenly character and there are things of an earthly character. There are things that are, we might say, connected with things above. And they begin to learn the distinction between what is heavenly And what is that like?
God begins to divide them in their lives
and show them the distinction between the earthly things and truly heavenly things. Begins to show them, as it were, the great distinction between that which is theirs in association with a risen Christ and that which is the poor worldlings, poor things down below. Oh, that the earth has. I wonder, dear saints of God, are we beginning to lose sight of this? And is there a confusion in some of our minds until we are beginning to appreciate just the things that are on earth and forgetting that God has destined us to enjoy a heavenly sphere and to forget that we are meant to be a heavenly minded people? For God made man face upright. That is, he's up to look up. You know, your dog that's running around your feet, his eyes are glued on the earth. He's in the bottom sphere. He's looking down. You throw him a bite of bread, he no sooner has a grip, his eyes are down at his feet. He's always going down. Because he's just on the brute creation. But God has made man upright. His eyes are heavenward. He lifts above the earth below. And he seeks to realize that as a great distinction. Have all fixed sense between heavenly things and mere earthly things. I wonder, do you enjoy that? Take our daily senses of any day. Are we not far too much occupied with the mere things of earth? Things that bring your bodies decaying in the grave that won't count up. Things that won't matter when our little day is done. Things that are really of no great importance and no great value. Things that are blighted and ruined by the fall. God would have us distinguish between what's heavenly and what's earthly. Then there's a third form of separation here. You've noticed that. He not only divided the light from the darkness, and he divided what's earthly from what's heavenly, but he also divided the dry land from the seas. And he drew a line in between. That means to say that when the child of God learns and develops in the Spirit of God, he not only sees that there are things of the unsaved and there are things for me, and there are things heavenly and there are things earthly, but he comes a bit closer and he begins to see that inside his own being there are two very distinct natures. There's that which rises up above the waters, and there's still the waters, as it were, at his very feet and at his very side. You see, really the dry land, as you know, is really resurrected out of the sea itself. It's above the sea. And the sea's below. And God gathered together the waters by because he raised the earthly part up. And then the waters came together. And God set the bounds. And he says, "Look, far shalt thou go, and no further, and here shall thy proud ways be said." You say, now give us a wee bit more help on that. Now I want to try, I'm only trying these things, I want to try and help the Christian who's not so long saved to understand that within the compass of their being, they have discovered that there are two natures. Those waters, the seas, are just like what the sea was before God said, "Let there be light." It's just the old thing in a confined space. And that dry land is the new thing that has come up out of that. And when you're developing as a Christian, you begin to see that there are two natures within you. There's that which has linked you with a risen Christ, that new thing that God has produced in you, that figured here by the dry land. And then there's that restless, that boisterous, that seemingly powerful thing. Ooh, the dreadfulness of it, that old nature that comes in with our blood everywhere, and the rest of our earth until we almost feel the things it's going to swamp us. You know, it's wonderful the number of conflicts that the child of God has that doesn't understand these truths relative to the new nature. And they discover evils within after they're saved. They said, "I never found those out before I was saved. I never noticed them." And they can feel weaknesses, and they can feel that there are passions within their bosom that they never dreamt would appear. And they say to themselves, I wonder, could I be a Christian and have those things about me? I wonder, could I be a Christian and have any such movements within my soul as those? I wonder, could I be a Christian and experience these struggles? This constant conflict between two natures that are as diverse as heaven is from hell. Of water is from love. Now those are illustrated to you by the Savior. You can see its raging billows, they'll rise and they'll come in with fury. You say, oh, they're going to sweep the world away. Oh, no. God says, thus far shalt thou go, and no farther. Just go so far. That means to say that God Almighty hath set the bounds for the old nature. That it can't go too far. And the difference between a man that's saved and a man that's not saved is this. Not the man that's not saved, he just went by the water. He had no power to resist them. But the man that's saved knows they're there. But he can count upon divine power to stop them. Now don't you ever try to master the old nature by the fleshly activity or by your own goodwill. I've always tried to point out to a Christian, and I do this solemnly, that the knowing of a thing to be wrong will not prevent you doing it. Hope you know that. You young Christians, take note of this, because there are many a disaster among the Lord's people that will make them groan to the day that dies. The knowing of a thing to be wrong will not empower you to resist it. You say, how am I ever going to master the old nature? Every evil passion that would rise within me, everything that's just of my Adam condition, of my life with Adam, how am I going to master that? The only answer to it is this. The same God who drew the line and said the waves are not to pass it is the same God that has power to strengthen you by the indwelling Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit on grace, you gather strength, and you can look at the proud waves. Now the rage, and they'll toss about, but you can say, now thus far shalt thou go, and no farther. And I would point out this, dear child of God, and I hope these truths that we're giving out are deeper than perhaps time merely saying. I hope they'll get right into our hearts. I would like to point out this, that the child of God who knows the evils of his or her death will very seldom fall into them. He let not home, dear child of God. When a man judges evil at a source, it never manifested, and others know nothing about it. It's a conflict between his soul and his God. And I wonder how we're getting on with this. Have we been plumbing the depths of our heart recently? Have we been discovering that there's within us the seed of every evil that ever was committed on the face of the earth? Have we learned that there is, as it were, at our very feet, rolling in beside us just like the very waves of the sea, that which would swamp us, that which would ruin our testimony, that which would make us a disgrace to the name of the one who hung on Calvary's tree to save us? I wonder, are we conscious of that? Do we feel the weight of it? Does it make us groan in the very presence of God? And do we cry out again and again in the secret of our very being, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust? For remember, child of God, you have to trust the Savior by the Savior, lean upon his everlasting arm. And the same principle is unchanged in our Christian development. It's trusting as the moments fly, trusting as the days go by. Tell within the jasper wall, trust in Jesus, that is all. And thus to your soul we learn division. We learn separation from the worldlings around us. We can distinguish between saved and lost. We learn separation between what's earthly and what's heavenly. we can distinguish what's of God and what's of earth and what's of man. And then we learn separation in our body and our being. And we can divide between what is spiritual and what is natural. How many of us are good and need not get refinement and take up for spirituality? The nice quote is saying, and the bit of honey that's run around some people's lips would be taken for spirituality. Remember, it takes more than a smile to make a Christian. The natural man that never knew the grace of God could smile if he wanted to make a fight for no value. And could take you cautiously and bow his knee nearly when he meets you. Couldn't it? I asked the man one time, how is it that you people seem to be always prepared to, as it were, no matter how much you're opposed to a man, you always treat him very well. When you know, he said, he just lived with people. And he said, if you're going to make a pound if you offer a man, you always treat him well, even the aged man. You see how he was. He said, we just bring that in to the assembly. Mind you, spirituality is more than not your refinement. And the new nature developing in a man is not just merely cultured old nature. Now, learn these lessons, dear brethren. There's not many talking about them these days. The new nature developing in a man is not cultured old nature. And the most refined gentleman that earth ever produced doesn't know the first day these things of Christianity. He's never learned. Not even the first letter in the divine offer. Spirituality is not refined matter. Now that does not mean that a Christian is not a gentleman. I don't misunderstand my ministry. It doesn't mean that a man that is developed spiritually doesn't know how to speak to his fellow man. Far from it. But it does mean that spirituality and development of the new nature and those graces that are to be manifest in the child of God that's really pleasing God, those graces are the product of the Holy Spirit operating within. For this earth that moves above the waters was made to produce grass and herbs and trees and fruit. And thus the new nature, as it were, it begins to show its greenness in the early stages, as it were, of our Christian experience. You can see something of the freshness of the soul that comes out in a child that's growing in the fear of God. And then it begins to rise a bit higher into the herd, a wee bit higher above, until it develops into fruitfulness. Oh, the fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. Have we got none of that? Most of somebody, I'm in grand form, you know, when things are going well, so it's a worthy man, you know. He's in grand form and everything's going well. Gets up on the top of form, you know, and he feels like jumping over everything, and he's in grand form and he's health, and the business is prospering, and the accounts are being paid, and he hasn't a worry in the world. Man, he's in grand form. Yeah, but the child of God doesn't go up and down with circumstances, you see. Fruit doesn't just change with conditions like that. Fruitfulness is something that's the product of a nature within, and it's something that develops by the power and blessing of God. God looks down upon it, says the Spirit. Spirit. Not think that we would give the eternal God a good deal more pleasure if he could look at us and say, now there's fruit there. There's that new nature producing fruit. There's that developed, resurrected life, as it were, the handiwork of my hands. And there's it producing what never was seen there before. It's producing fruit. Now, you couldn't grow a fruit tree in the middle of the Mediterranean, not if you were the best gardener that ever lived. Now, you know that. You couldn't get it. You can't do it. Why? Because that's typical of the old nature. You can't get fruit to grow in the old nature. Won't work there. Plenty of activity you know in the sea, but no fruit growing. It'll shake about, it'll tear about, it'll make plenty of noise and all that. That's just like the old nature. You couldn't keep it in place. And if it's not restless, one place is restless somewhere else. You couldn't keep it at rest. No, no. But it takes the new nature to produce the fruit trees. The resurrected man. That side of our being that's linked with a risen Christ and that mighty power divine is operating in, and that's growing up
and bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. Not this game, sir. Not this game.